Lord's blessing.
Our Father, we thank you for your grace and compassion to us in sending Christ to be the Savior, to be the propitiation for our sins. And we pray that you'll bless our gathering as we open our Bibles. Help us by your Spirit to understand your word and to walk according to it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Christmas Carol quiz is a Sunday school tradition that began in the year 2000. So that would make this, I think, the 25th anniversary of the quiz. And our goal is to draw upon the carols and the cultural traditions of Christmas and use them as opportunities to remember three main things about Jesus. Who is he? Why did he come? And how should I respond to him? All right, now I remind you, please, to ring in properly by raising your hand rather than just blurting out your answer like the sticky spew from a bottle of Martinelli's apple cider, which someone opened after it was given a shake. So I'll have you, first of all, turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. And the first question's not really a Christmas question, kind of a warm-up question. And it is, what name a preacher who has recently been preaching through the book of Revelation? You ring in by raising your hand. Bill.
Well,
I'll just answer the question. I'll give out the points. All right, good. That's right. That's right. And Pastor, as you'll recall, Zach, welcome to the quiz. Pastor identified this verse, Revelation 11:15, as a truth central to the entire book of Revelation, kind of a central truth. Like that stone that gets dropped into a quiet pond and from it ripple out all the other truths and in enlarging broad circles. And here's what it says in Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Pastor said that truth is central to the whole book. But here's our question for the quiz, and I'll warn you, if country and Western music are your two favorite types of music, you will probably have a hard time with this question. But it's still a good question. Number one, name the chorus frequently sung at Christmas time and Easter time too. It's a major classical work, which includes the words from Revelation 11:15 that I just read, and the choir will sing it as the audience rises. Ring in properly. Jay. The Hallelujah Chorus. That's right. And the way it works is as the choir voices the central portion of the Hallelujah Chorus, they sing together, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ and of his Christ." And then the bass section goes, "And he shall reign forever and ever." And then the tenors, "And he shall reign forever and ever." And then the altos, "And he shall reign forever and ever." And then the sopranos, the same. And then all together they sing, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." And then all together, "Hallelujah." It's impressive. We've got work to do. Next question. This is called the Hallelujah Chorus. Next question. What is that larger piece, that larger classical work in which this chorus is included? Tom.
The Messiah.
The Messiah, that's right. Next question. What does Messiah mean?
Christ.
Or it also means the Anointed One. Next question. Find a verse in the Bible, cite a verse where Jesus either claimed the truth that he was the Christ or owned the truth that he was a Christ. And I'll give you a hint. One had to do with a woman at a well, and the other had to do with Peter. Verses where Jesus claimed to be the Christ or owned the truth that he was the Christ. Mary.
Thou art the Christ, the Son of God.
Yes, and who? Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's from Matthew 16, 15 through 17. And what happened with the woman on the well? The question is, when did Christ claim to be or own the truth that he was the Christ? And that's in John chapter 4, verse 25, and it's worth turning to. John chapter 4, Jesus interacting with the woman at the well. In the course of their discussion, we read this in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus claimed to be God's appointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. Now, if I were to ask you next to identify a verse in the New Testament that included the word hallelujah, that you would find to be a hard question, whether or not country and western are your favorite kinds of music or not. So I'll give you a bonus. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 19, 1 through 6. Here we find the word in our Bible, hallelujah. And it says there, after these things I heard as it were a loud voice of great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and a sound of many waters, and a sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Next question. What does hallelujah mean? Why is everybody saying hallelujah? Tom?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. That's right. Hallel. Now, I'm not, as you know, a Hebrew scholar, but Hallel means praise, and hallelujah is short for Yahweh. Praise the Lord. So, in answer to our first question, who is Jesus, which is the reason why we have this quiz, remember at Christmas that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's appointed Messiah. Remember also that the baby Jesus born in Bethlehem is the King who shall reign forever and ever. And we should submit to him now and forever. Remember that we owe to Jesus our hallelujahs because he is God born as a man who achieved our salvation. And welcome to the quiz. As we continue to consider who is Jesus, our next question is an audio daily double. All right. Name the carol and the author of the words to this well-known carol. Christ by high, and you have to ring in properly. Zach, make sure you keep your class orderly for us, okay? Christ by highest heaven adore, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Glory to the newborn King. All right, we're going to go to the youth because we've already worn out these old people. Can you name the carol? Ring, Ashley.
Hark the Herald.
Now the harder question is, who wrote the words to Hark the Herald? Jay. Charles Wesley. Good. Next question. According to the words that we just sang, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Cite a verse or a passage where the Bible explains or expects that Christ would be born of a virgin, either as a prophetic prediction or as an angelic announcement. Cite a passage where we are given to, where we learn from our Bibles that Jesus was the Messiah. And ring in properly. All right. Pastor, I think, cited it last Sunday when he was preaching. Pretty sure. Maybe it was in the evening. Maybe it was in the morning. There were two sermons that went to Isaiah. Leslie. Well, what does it say? I wasn't anticipating that, but we'll give you a try. All right. Well, that lays the foundation that comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then in the angelic announcement that's recorded in Matthew 1:21, the same was reported by the angel to Joseph. So, again, who is Jesus? He was the Messiah, born as predicted by way of a supernatural intervention that Leslie read of. He was God, conceived in the womb of Mary as a human being, just a second, Zach, and as a human by the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Go, Zach.
Our table is wondering, how do you buzz in?
By raising your hand. All right, you're right. Rather than just blurting out your answer, okay, like these adults are inclined to do sometimes. Next question. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Cite a passage or a verse that explains in some way that God was veiled in flesh, that he was deity incarnate, that he owned both the nature of a human being and God at the same time. Some passage that in some way makes a reference to that. Pastor just can't resist. Go ahead, ring in. Pastor. Okay.
No.
Okay.
John 1:14.
All right. It's worth turning to John 1:14. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh. The Word that was identified in verse 1 as God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Kurt, what did you want to add?
Philippians 2:6-7.
All right, read it loudly. Philippians 2:6-7.
Will you forgive my sore throat?
All right, yes. Nicely. Well done. Well done. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God and man, born with a dual nature, fully human, fully deity. Next question. Pleased. We're moving on, Charles. Too slow. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Emmanuel, Jesus and Emmanuel are his names. Can you identify a verse that explain or define what those names mean? Jesus was one of the names of the Son of God, and Emmanuel was one of the names of the Son of God. Can you identify a verse that explains the meaning of those names? Leslie, loudly please. You were just whispering last time. Yeah, that's right. That's the bonus verse. It explains both. What does Emmanuel mean? All right, we'll take them. Yeah, Jesus means?
Jesus means because he will save you. You are given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins.
That's right. Call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. And if you read a little further, you'll find the explanation for the name Emmanuel. Thomas?
God with us.
God with us. Nice. Nicely done. God with us. He had names that explains who he is. He is deity incarnate, very God, very man. He is the Godhead veiled in flesh and was born of a virgin as predicted. His name is Jesus because he's the Savior of sinners. His name is Emmanuel because he is God with us. So we've considered, Charles, put your hand out. We've got to move on, all right? We've considered who he is. We consider next why he came, why Jesus came, why Jesus was sent. Or in other words, why did God send the Messiah and what did he anoint the Christ to do? What was the mission of the Savior? In the song, Mary, Did You Know, we sing, or at least the talented singers sing as we listen, Mary, did you know this child you just delivered will soon deliver you? Deliverance is one way to think about what Jesus came to accomplish. The Bible teaches us that Jesus came to deliver us from the penalty of my sin. And from the reigning power of my sin. He's a deliverer from sin, from the dominating, reigning power of my sin nature that affects my decisions and my desires. Next question. Cite a verse or a passage that in some way describes or refers to the truth that Jesus came to deliver or rescue or save sinners like you and me from the penalty of our sin. Doesn't have to have those words exactly, but in some way describes. We'll give Charles a chance because I preempted him twice so far.
And you could even add his middle name, Wesley.
All right, Charles Wesley Ferris.
So, his very name in Hebrew, it got to Jesus Latinized, but in Hebrew it was Yahashua, and the Shua part is Savior. and the Yahweh is Jehovah, God is the Savior.
All right, we'll take that. Another verse that in some way describes that Jesus came to rescue. All right, Randall.
John 3:16.
All right, and what does John 3:16 say?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Right, he rescued us from perishing as a result of our sin. All right, because we're short on time, we won't look at a lot of others. I think Elias was going to say that, wasn't he, Zach? But he was too shy. All right. He could have also turned us to 1 John 4:10, that the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He could have also turned us to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is that, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law couldn't do, God did, sending his Son. Jesus came to deliver us from the penalty of our sin. Now, if I went on to ask you to identify a verse that describes that Jesus came to deliver us from the reigning power of our sin, I would expect you'd find that to be a more challenging question, because it is. So I'm going to help you out. You need a lifeline? I'll give you one. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Turn there. Jesus came to deliver us not only from the penalty of our sin, but also from its dominating influence on us, or our enslavement to it. And I'm going to read five verses here in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Here's the part I want you to hear especially. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. United to Christ, we died with Christ, and therefore, as a result, we're no longer slaves to sin, for he who died is freed from sin. Paul explains here the important reality of our salvation that makes us able to stop living for ourselves and instead to live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. All of those who come to faith in Christ are united to him by a work of God, and united with him in his death and his resurrection. First, united to Christ in his death, the believer dies with Christ. So we die to our slavery to the dominating influence of indwelling sin. Second, united to Christ, we're united to him in his resurrection, and we gain new life and a new nature and a new birth with new affections and new desires. And it is because of these inward realities that result from our union to Christ, plus the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit that he'll explain later in chapter 7 and 8 of Romans, that we can carry out the orders that Paul gives us in verse 12 and 13 of Romans 6, where he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Remember at Christmas why Jesus came. Among other things, he came to deliver sinners like you and me from the penalty of our sin and from its dominating power. Jesus didn't come just to be a messenger for moralism. He didn't just come to be a role model for the golden rule, telling us to try harder, to be nice. He didn't come in the role of Santa Claus to tell us to be good for goodness sake. No, he did tell us to be good, but he also made us able to be good because he delivered us from our sin. And when he delivers us from our sin, it's how it works is explained well by a selection from Valley of Vision, which says, which describes our ongoing war with sin within. Though my sins are crucified, they are never wholly mortified or put entirely to death in this life. That is, for example, my hateful and malicious thoughts, and my ill will and meanness towards others, and my arrogant pride that hunts for man's approval and applause are crucified and forgiven for Jesus' sake, but they arise again in my sinful heart. They continue to arise from within me as a hidden presence, as a dark guest within me. And it is the cross that still stands to meet my needs in these deep straits of the soul. I still need the Savior's help every minute of the day. My great sins, temptations, falls, failures bring to mind the remembrance of the Lord's great help and support from heaven through the Spirit of Christ, who provides a continuous experience of grace to subdue the risings of sin. There is a Christmas movie that the youngsters have probably never seen. Maybe they've heard about it. It's called It's a Wonderful Life, and it provides an analogy of this ongoing war against sin that the Christian is engaged in, and the need for us to carry out Paul's marching orders to no longer let sin reign within. You may recall that George and Mary Bailey raised four children. And as George managed the Bailey building and loan, George and Mary proved themselves to be faithful, honorable, honest, and compassionate people. The Bailey building and loan enjoyed modest success and served many satisfied customers. And otherwise, they lived very ordinary lives in a very ordinary town named Bedford Falls. Mr. Potter was the rich and greedy, dishonest owner of the only other bank in town. And he knew that George Bailey always resented being stuck in an ordinary life in an ordinary town. So Mr. Potter invited George Bailey into his office to offer him a deal. The scene opens as Mr. Potter lights George Bailey's cigar. George sits in a large leather chair, looking about the well-appointed office, draws a few puffs on his cigar, says, "That's a very good cigar, Mr. Potter." "Oh, do you like it, George? I'll send you a box." Then George says, "Well, I guess I'll find out sooner or later, but why did you send for me?" "Oh, George, that's what I like about you. I'm an old man, and most people don't like me, but I don't like them either. And so that makes it even. Everyone knows that I run everything in town except the Bailey building and loan. You know that for a number of years, I've been trying to get control of it or kill it. But you've been stopping me. In fact, you've beaten me, George. And as everyone in this county knows, that takes some doing. Now take during the Depression. You and I were the only ones to keep our heads. You saved the building and loan. I saved all the rest." "Yeah, well, most people say you stole all the rest." "Only the envious ones, George. Only the suckers. Now, I've stated my side frankly. Let's look at your side. You're 28 years old. You've got a wife and a young family. You make maybe $40 a week, $45 a week. After you support your mother and pay your bills, you're able to set aside maybe $10 a month. Now, if this man were an ordinary yokel, I'd say he's doing fine. But George, you're no ordinary yokel. George, you're smart and ambitious. You hate the building and loan as much as I do. You are the smartest one of the bunch, watching all your friends go off, trapped here in a crummy town like Bedford Falls, frittering away your life, playing nursemaid to a bunch of garlic eaters. Do I paint a correct picture? Well, yeah, what's your point? What's my point? I want to hire you, George. I want you to run all my affairs. I'll start you at $20,000 a year. $20,000? $20,000? You wouldn't mind living in the nicest houses, buying your wife some nice dresses, maybe a few trips to New York or Europe? You wouldn't mind that, would you, George? Wouldn't I? You're not talking to someone else, are you, Mr. Potter? This is George, George Bailey. Yes, I mean you, George. Your ship has come in, provided you have the brains enough to climb aboard. Well, how about the building and loan? Oh, confound it, man, do we have a deal or not? Well, could I have 24 hours to think it over? Well, sure. You go home and you talk to your wife. I'll draw up the papers. Then George reaches out to shake Mr. Potter's hand, and as soon as his hand touches Potter's, he comes to his senses, wipes his hand off on his shirts, and says, "Oh, I don't need 24 hours. I don't need to talk to anybody. I know right now. Oh, doggone it, you sit here and spin your little webs like you control the whole world, but in the whole vast configuration of things, you're nothing but a scurvy little spider." And he storms out of the room, slams the door on the secretary. Now, I present this as an illustration of the Christian's warfare against sin within, against fleshly lusts, which will fight against us, trying to persuade us to do evil things. We have an enemy within us, and he strongly opposes us, like Mr. Potter. These, our own bad hearts will sit us down in a leather chair and light our cigars and say nice things to us while trying to convince us to disobey God and trying to persuade us that it's not so bad after all, and who's going to know, and it's just a little thing, and it's just this one time, and go ahead and do it. Mr. Potter will try to tell us about the tingle and glitter of the passing pleasures of sin and have us completely ignore how offensive our sin is to God. And the reason I present this scene is because in Christ we've been delivered from the reigning power of sin, and we must refuse to make any deals with Potter. Jesus has freed us. He has given us a new heart and His Spirit. So whenever the Mr. Potter of our own bad heart comes with a deal to make, we should call him a scurvy spider and leave the office. Or as Paul says in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lusts. Now, we have considered who Jesus is. We've considered why he came. And now, in the very few final minutes, how should I respond? Well, we should respond by believing in Jesus. And again, I turn to It's a Wonderful Life, a movie these kids might watch one day. Who knows? Now, we've already figured out that George Bailey was stuck in Bedford Falls, going nowhere. Everyone else had run ahead of him, going places, enjoying adventure, experiencing life to the full, like his brother Harry, who had just returned from World War II, a war hero, or Sam Wainwright, who had already moved to New York and earned his first million. One evening, George's dear mother sensed his despair and suggested he go visit Mary, who was a nice girl who seemed to have all the answers. So with a begrudging shrug, George shambled off to Mary's house, but not before his mother gave him a tender push out the door. And even as he stood on the sidewalk in front of Mary's house, it still seemed doubtful that George would ever actually approach the front door to ring the bell. With a stick he found on the way, he poked at the picket fence out front surrounding Mary's house and realized that it would make a thwacka, 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 thwacka sound as he walked along the picket fence and carried on his mopey, mumbling debate with himself concerning his mother's advice. There on his sidewalk of indecision, George was an unhappy mixture of anger, frustration, and resistance that showed in the slouch of his shoulders and the pouting expression on his face. Mary, on the other hand, was quite a different picture as she leaned out the second story window upstairs, because she had been tipped off by George's mother that George was on the way. She had had time to change into an attractive dress, and she wore a cheerful smile as she said, "Aren't you going to come in?" Barely acknowledging her question, George kind of shrugged and reluctantly shuffled toward the front porch, but not before meeting fierce resistance at the front gate, which was resentful of being poked at with his stick. It refused to unfasten, so George rattled and shook it and violently gave it a kick of frustration and entered. Mary had always been sweet on George, so it came as no surprise that Buffalo Girls was playing on the record player in the parlor to remind George of their first date when they sang together in harmony, "Buffalo Girls, won't you come out tonight and dance by the light of the moon?" That was the date when George had promised to lasso the moon for Mary. But that first date now was only a distant memory. George sat in the parlor now, bored and bothered and fiddling with his hat, making a real pill of himself. Then the phone rang. And Mary's mother upstairs announced, "It's Sam Wainwright." Oh, Mary took the receiver. And this was an old-fashioned phone. It had the earpiece and then the handset. "Oh, hee-haw. Hello, Sam." Well, Sam Wainwright was calling long distance from New York. He had struck it rich in plastics and was bursting with excitement. When Mary told him that she had company, Sam insisted that she have old Mossback, Georgie Porgy, listen in too. The only problem was there was only one telephone, that old-fashioned type. So, not wishing to upset Sam, and seeing an opportunity, Mary gestured for George to lean in. They would share the one earpiece and the one handset together. On the other end of the line, Sam Wainwright held forth at a rapid rate of speech. In what was part sales pitch and part vision for the future, Sam explained his plan to convert soybeans to plastic. "George, this is the biggest thing since radio. I'm giving you the chance to get in on the ground floor." And as Sam went on and on about soybeans and stock and the single telephone receiver they shared, called George and Mary to draw a little closer one to another, creating a person-to-person connection between them. And as George's cheek met the smoothness of Mary's forehead, he gained a vantage point that he had not had before. It was as if his senses had been dull and inactive, but now had been brought to life, as if a bright light had been illuminated to allow him to see clearly one of whom he had been blind of before. Here his eyes could study more carefully the soft wave of her hair as it swept across her face, collecting in attractive curls at the curve of her neck. Here in close range, the perfume that she wore settled upon him and seeped into his senses with a very pleasant effect. Mary, for her part, didn't need to study George. She had already committed his face to memory a long time ago. Nevertheless, she took full advantage of the opportunity. Next to her, she carefully scanned the mannish landscape, whose shoulder now pressed hers so closely. And as these high power lines were being hung between the two, as the sparks and signals began to glow in an intoxicating transmission, Mary and George both suddenly remembered that Sam Wainwright was still jabbering on the other end of the line. "Mary, Mary," he insisted, "you tell George this is the chance of a lifetime." Not wishing to contradict Sam, Mary looked deeply into George's eyes and said to him, "This is the chance of a lifetime." But her soft invitation seemed to slap George in the face, awakening him from his brief dream, bringing him back to the sad reality of his pouting pity party. So he grabbed Mary roughly by the shoulders and said, "Now listen, I don't want soybeans or plastic or ground floors. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't ever want to get married." Well, then the flashing moment of great discovery came to George. His own foolish words entered his ears and echoed there, showing him an ugly, self-centered whine that vibrated and shook within him. George now saw Mary for what she was and realized now was the time to definitively and deliberately give her the response to which she was entitled. It was then that George embraced the chance of a lifetime, taking her in his arms and planting on Mary so many kisses that we blushed and were tempted to look away from the screen, but we couldn't. We had to watch as they said the most memorable lines in movie history, "Oh, Mary, Mary, Mary. Oh, George, George, George." Now, Christmas reminds us that the gospel gives us the chance of a lifetime. Jesus has come to us on friendly terms. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the Son sent to be the Savior of the world. And now we have the chance of a lifetime to repent from doing what I want to do and to kiss the Son by faith and be saved. Psalm 2, verse 12, urges us to kiss the Son lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. To kiss the Son is not to give him a romantic gesture, but is to believe and trust in him as he offers himself in the gospel. I went over. Sorry. Our Father, we thank you for the Son that you sent to be our Savior. And pray that our faith in him will remain strong. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thanks for coming.